themselves. What I mean is that often we find the same events or the sayings of Christ recorded in several different places in slightly different ways. And so unless we've taken a wee bit of time to understand the specific nuances of the author, his context, his purpose, the things that are distinctive about his particular approach, then we'll be in danger, in a sense, of maybe grasping the general and the high-level aspects of a passage, but we'll be in danger of missing the specific and the personal, the deeper, particular message that God wants us to understand from that particular text that we're looking at. Now, as with all things, we can overdo that, of course. We can give so much attention to the context or to the style of the author or to some other aspect of the background that we end up missing the basic truth of what God is actually seeking to make known. But nevertheless, the point still stands. God has revealed his truth not by throwing down from heaven a completed Bible, but by speaking through ordinary and flawed men of old. And he has inspired those particular people in history to create this rich tapestry of his truth that we call the Old and the New Testament. And I mention all of that today, this morning, because, as I just mentioned earlier on, we're beginning this journey together this morning through the Gospel according to Luke. It's a journey which, all being well and God willing, will probably take us more than a year to complete, maybe closer to 2 years actually. But what this opening little passage that we heard read really does is it causes us to do all that I've just been describing, to take a step back and to think about the background and some of the particularities and the nuances of Luke and the gospel that he's written. And so we're going to focus on three of those things this morning. First of all, a particular author. Second, a particular audience. And third, a particular purpose. First then, a particular author. Now, Luke's not actually mentioned either here in this gospel or in his second book, the book of Acts. But there is pretty overwhelming evidence to suggest that he was definitely the author of these two books. All the church fathers of the first few centuries, men like Irenaeus and Tertullian and Justin Martyr and others, they all accepted that Luke was the author. And then if that is the external evidence from the testimony from outside of the Bible, there's also pretty strong evidence internally from the scriptures themselves. We know that Luke was one of Paul's travelling companions throughout the book of Acts, certainly from Acts 16 onwards, and so he writes in that book in the first person by using language, saying he'll use phrases like "we did this" and "we then went there" and "we did that" and so on. Added to that, of course, Paul specifically speaks about Luke as his partner in the gospel in three of his letters, which came later on in Colossians, in 2 Timothy, and in Philemon. And so the question is not so much did Luke write the book, but who was Luke? Who was this writer of the third gospel? Well, we know from Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, that he was a doctor by profession. Paul refers to him there as the beloved physician. And so clearly, he would have been a man of notable intelligence. I think we can say that, like most good doctors today, he would have been very precise, a very clear-thinking man, someone who would have been thorough and methodical in his approach to things. And we see that very clearly here in this passage of his gospel. What's interesting here is, we now have this all broken down into four numbered verses in our Bibles. But if you look again at this opening passage, at the text, you'll notice it's actually just one single sentence, and quite a long and complex sentence at that. And what is significant about that is that the style of writing here in the original Greek is of a high level of literary competence. This is the work of someone who is a sophisticated writer. This is someone of an advanced academic pedigree, we might say. He is someone who was an intellectual. In terms of his ethnic background, we can be almost certain that Luke was not a Jew. In Colossians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul lists there those men that he describes as men of the circumcision who were travelling with him at that time, which was basically Paul's way of speaking about Jewish Christians specifically. And what is telling there is that he doesn't include Luke in that category, even although Luke was clearly travelling with Paul. And so most people have concluded that he was either Greek or he was a Syrian Christian from Antioch. We don't know. But what we do know is that whatever his background, he was almost certainly a Gentile believer. And that's going to be important for us later on when we think about his purpose in writing this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But let me just say one thing at this point with this detail in mind by way of application. Sometimes, you know, as Christians, such is the relentless nature of liberal theology and the undermining of the scriptures, such is the aggressive nature of atheistic attacks on our faith in our day, it's very easy for us to lose our confidence in the veracity and the accuracy of scripture and its authority. It's very easy, isn't it, for us to almost buy into this idea that if you have a scientific mind, if you are highly educated, then you couldn't possibly believe in all this stuff. That it's the construct of madmen of a bygone age. And yet here we are being reminded that contrary to the idea that Christians are simply those who have gone a bit soft in the head, the very truth of the gospel was revealed to us, at least in part, by a man who nobody would ever dream of speaking about in those terms today. Namely, an intelligent, respected physician named Dr. Luke. And friends, that should give us confidence in our faith, in our apologetics, in the scriptures themselves. And so what about his audience? We know from verse 4 in the Gospel and from the start of the book of Acts that Luke was writing, at least in the immediate sense, he was writing to someone named Theophilus. Now it is possible that could be figurative. Theophilus is a name that simply means lover of God. And so at one level, it does apply to all who are lovers or seekers of God, we might say. But given the language that's used here, most excellent Theophilus, he says in verse 3, and O Theophilus in Acts 1, what is most likely is that Luke was writing to an actual person. And given the tone of his introduction, this was probably someone of considerable status in society. He's most likely to have been a Gentile. He was probably someone, some sort of high-ranking official, someone in government who had either come to faith in Christ already, or he was seeking answers to the questions that he had about this Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so in the great providence of God, this man commissioned Luke, someone he knew that he could rely on, to go off, to do the research and to come back with a clear statement as to all that had been taking place. We don't know for sure, but if he was a specific person, which I think he was, then he certainly wouldn't have been someone who was well versed and steeped in all of the traditions of the Jewish religion. He was either a Gentile who was looking on and who had big questions about this thing that was sweeping through the towns and villages around him, or he was a recent convert who was looking for clarity and confirmation about all that he'd come to believe in. And that is important because it points us to what I think is a very important nuance in Luke's Gospel, which is that whereas Matthew's Gospel is known as the Gospel to the Jews, it's very much concerned with the presentation of Jesus as the long-promised Messiah, the King of the Jews. Luke's specific emphasis, in contrast to that, lies in the fact that there is no race or status of person excluded from God's saving plans. His is the Gospel to the Gentiles. He wants us to see that just as Theophilus, this Gentile convert or seeker of the way and the truth, just as he could be included in God's covenant community, even although it clearly starts out with the Jews and the Israelites, so too can people of every tribe and every tongue, both then and today. Now, for you and me, living in Scotland in 2014, we probably don't place too much significance on that. Of course, we know that the Gospel is for all people groups. That's why we're able to be included as people who come from Scotland or England or Wales or wherever. But you can imagine that for a Gentile living in the first century, in first century Palestine, their ethnic roots, their national identity would have brought a significant challenge to their confidence at being accepted into what was essentially a Jewish religion. For century after century, God's covenant community was almost exclusively made up of Jewish nationals. Sure, there was the promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, but even still, when it came to the community that was worshipping Yahweh, these people were still in the very early days of that community branching out and including other people groups. Add to that the fact that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law weren't exactly the most warm and welcoming characters in town. You don't need to be a great historian or a great sociologist to work out that being a Gentile Christian would have come with a certain degree of inferiority, with a degree of uncertainty and even constant doubt as these people just came into the faith. And so one of the wonderful nuances of this Gospel is that Luke is showing to us time and time again, both through the life and times of Jesus Christ and through the spread of the Gospel of Christ, in his second volume, the book of Acts, he's showing to us that there is no race, that there is no class or status of person in the history of the world who is outside the scope of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. He's saying to the Gentiles and to the marginalized and to the outcast of society, you are very welcome. And that is why, of all the Gospels, Luke is the one who pays the most attention to Jesus' encounter with women, people who were very much second class in societal terms at this time. Then there are the other outcasts as well, people like Zacchaeus, the tax collector in Luke chapter 9. Then there's the sinful woman, probably a prostitute, who anoints Jesus' feet in chapter 7. No one, Luke is saying, Gentile, Greek, male or female, slave or free, is beyond the reach of God's mercy, his salvation. And friends, this is such a vital truth for us today. Not just for our own confidence, so that we can understand our own belonging and our own place in God's family, but so that we will then have the right attitude towards those who have never been in a church building. Yes, on the one hand, it is very important that we're thorough and we're systematic in learning the scriptures, and we should study the Westminster Confession. All of these things are at the heart of our ability to grow in Christ, and so they're right. But at the same time, we must remember that there will be converted alcoholics and prostitutes and drug users in heaven who were illiterate and never knew what a psalm was in this lifetime. Just like the thief on the cross. And aren't those people all around us? Here, in this location. And Luke is saying to these people, he's saying, this good news is for you. It's not restricted to one type of person, or to one race, or to a person of one specific background. And what is ironic is that this is actually one of the great issues of what is perhaps described as the modern day missional movement. There are people who believe that you should plant a church on the basis of a certain demographic of people. And so what you have is so-called missional communities made up of people who all have a shared passion in life, maybe for a certain activity or a sport like golf. Maybe they all work in the media industry or something. And what happens is that the church is set up to appeal to that type of person. But of course, what you find is that over time, you find that the centerpiece of that community's identity, the true common denominator, isn't actually the gospel at all. Instead, it's the fact that they all have roughly the same standard of living, they all speak in the same way, they all like the same things, they all like playing golf. And it's just not biblical. And so we mustn't go down that road. We must guard against that type of thinking. The biblical church is made up of all kinds of oddballs and misfits. People like you and me. We must have young and old, black and white, everything in between. People from Lewis and people from Leith. People who own their own business. People who have never worked. People who've been in jail and men who have sent them there. That is the biblical church. And so Luke's gospel is concerned with underlining this fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is held out freely for all people. He'll show us time and time again that the Gentile begging Lazarus, who is an outcast in this world, who is despised and spends his days begging at the rich man's gates, has a place at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us on finally to the purpose. Look at verse 3. He says, "It seemed good to me also, most excellent Theophilus, to write an orderly account for you, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." That is why, of course, the preaching and the reading of the scriptures is of such primary importance to us in our lives, isn't it? We're not doing this because it happens to be our particular slant on the Christian faith, or because this is our particular tradition. It's because we believe in our hearts that through the application of God's word to our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit, God is pleased to strengthen his people and to increase our confidence in the gospel such that we would be equipped to live our lives for His glory. And so what Luke is saying is he's saying the purpose of this whole volume of writing, all this research that I've conducted and all the work that I've done, is that he's saying you may feel at times as if you are excluded and you are on the outside of things, such as the hostility towards Christians generally, the fact that you don't come from a Jewish background specifically, and the fact that you maybe are one of these life's outcasts who is marginalized. But he's saying, what I'm setting out for you here are the facts as they have occurred. And he's saying, it is being reminded of these things that you can be certain that what you have been taught concerning Jesus Christ and what you have believed concerning his coming into the world is in fact the truth. And as if that statement is not enough to give us some level or some degree of confidence, notice that Luke adds to that in verse 1 a very subtle but I think important point where he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative, that is that many have, many witnesses and many people have been working on proving that this is all real, it has taken place. He says, of the things, compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished for us. In other words, this is not a man who's simply saying, you've got to believe me when I tell you. I had an amazing dream last night, and I really feel inside that I have all the answers to life. Nor is he saying, don't worry too much about facts, what has happened in this world, or what people know to be true. Just search for the hero inside yourself, as many people in our world would say today. No, he's saying, what I'm about to present to you aren't my ideas. They aren't my opinions or my beliefs. No, I'm going to relay to you the things which have been accomplished at certain times and in certain places in the recent history of this physical world. So that contrary to what many people will say to us today, that this is simply pie in the sky and, you know, they look at you as if you're a couple of sandwiches short of a picnic when you tell them that you're a Christian. Contrary to that, the good news and the salvation we profess and the religion we belong to is an accomplished religion. We don't belong to a Jesus who might be real and who could achieve our salvation, whose good news might reach out to the rest of the Gentile world. No, says Luke, we belong to a Christ who has come in the flesh. We belong to a Christ who has conquered death and hell for all who believe. He has been raised from the dead on the third day, and he has now sent his Holy Spirit to give strength and unction and grace to the church so that she could spread throughout the world. And we must remember this again and again. Luke is saying to us from all those centuries ago, he's saying, I'm compiling all of this under the inspiration of the Spirit and with all the abilities that God has been kind enough to give to me. For what purpose? So that you may be certain that these things have been accomplished. So that you can be sure that all you have believed to be true is the truth. We mustn't let anyone in this pagan, unbelieving world tell us that our faith has no real substance, that it's unsubstantiated, or that anyone who believes in science or is a great rational thinker could never believe in something so airy-fairy. If there is one thing that we're reminded of and should be this morning greatly encouraged by as we begin this study in the Gospel according to Luke, and indeed any Gospel, it's that the ground of our hope is in a God who visited earth in history and he accomplished our salvation 2,000 years ago. And Luke is describing all of that for us in a methodical, systematic, clear and precise way, so that people of every nation and every tongue and every social status and background can see that they are invited to be a part of God's covenant community in Jesus Christ, if they will only turn from sin and trust in him. This is the free offer of the gospel, and this is the ground of all our hope. So let's pray together.